we will be considering together the ark and the altar. While you're turning there, I got another email that kind of deals with some of the differences and humorous differences in Christianity. This one begins, how many Amish does it take to change a light bulb? The answer, of course, what's a light bulb? How many Baptists does it take to change a light bulb? It gets better. Change? Who said anything about change? How many Calvinists does it take to change a light bulb? None. God has predestined when the light will be on. Calvinists do not change light bulbs. They simply read the instructions and pray that their light bulb will be the one that has been chosen to be changed. How many Catholics does it take to change a light bulb? None. Catholics use candles. How many Charismatics? If I haven't offended you, I'll get to you. How many Charismatics does it take to change a light bulb? 10. 1 to change the light bulb and 9 to pray against the spirit of darkness. How many independent fundamentalists does it take to change a light bulb? Only 1, because any more might result in too much cooperation. How many liberals does it take to change a light bulb? At least 10. They need to hold a debate on whether or not the light bulb exists. Even if they can agree upon the existence of the light bulb, they still might not want to change it to keep from alienating those who might use other forms of light. How many members of an established Bible-teaching church that's over 20 years old does it take to change a light bulb? 1 to actually change the bulb, and 9 to say how much they like the old one. How many Methodists does it take to change a light bulb? This statement was issued. We choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for a light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found a light bulb works for you, that's fine. You are invited to write a poem, compose a modern dance about your personal relationship with the light bulb or light source or non-dark resource, and present it next month at our annual Light Bulb Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescence, fluorescence, three-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid. How many Neo-Orthodox does it take to change a light bulb? No one knows. They can't tell the difference between light and darkness. And there are some others, but I'll leave you with this last one. How many televangelists does it take to change a light bulb? Only 1. But for the message of light to continue, send your donation in today. Well, it's okay to poke fun because we don't mean anything by it. Can't deal with ethnic humor anymore. That's not politically correct. So we'll just make fun of one another in the church. So, well, the ark and the altar. If you've ever heard the saying, you don't want to get the cart before the horse, this is the one place that we're going to see that you don't want to get the horse before the ark. And what I mean by that is that the ark itself represents for us as believers God's plan of salvation. It was more than a representative plan of salvation, however, for Noah and his family and those animals upon the ark. It was the absolute means of salvation. And we're going to find that God has ordered in this chapter a picture for us, actually a series of very clear and powerful pictures as it relates to these subjects, salvation and worship specifically. The ark, salvation. The altar, worship. And we'll see how. Now, if you weren't with us last time, you need to know that God had made provision for Noah's salvation. And he revealed to him he was going to bring a flood, he was going to destroy the earth. And for 120 years, Noah preached that message. But he didn't just believe God and tell people about God. He actually prepared an ark for the saving of himself, his family, and those animals that would board and survive upon the ark. And we pointed out, and it's important to note, that there was no plan B for Noah's salvation, nor is there a plan B for your salvation. As surely as the ark was the only way to be saved in that day, being in Jesus, found in him, born again of his spirit, that is God's only plan of salvation today. We also saw that the ark was God's gift to Noah. He didn't envision it, dream it up, or think, maybe there's going to be a flood. No, God revealed it to Noah. In fact, we read that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I want to suggest to you today that if you've come to know Jesus, you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Contrary to what you might have imagined, believed, or heard, He didn't look at you and all your friends and say, "Woo, pretty good. I'll take her. I'll take him." No, He looked at you and He saw you just like everyone else. Just a lost sinner on your way to hell without hope, without peace. And He loved you, demonstrated that love by sending Jesus for you. And then He began to reach out to you. And before we conclude our time together, I have a little story toward the end about something God did in my life and an opportunity I had recently to kind of go back and build a little altar myself. Not physically, but a little memorial with my wife, just in prayer and thanksgiving and gratitude for work that He'd done long before I came to know Him as Lord and Savior. And we'll talk about how you can do the very same thing. Well, the ark was God's provision. It was a demonstration of God's grace. Noah didn't deserve it, and he knew that. And if we don't know that we don't deserve, we haven't earned, we weren't the cream of the crop, then what happens is we'll begin to look critically upon other people. Rather than worshiping with them, we'll judge them in their worship. Rather than reaching out to them, we'll begin to imagine they don't deserve the mercy we've received. And so we've got to know it's the grace of God. It's the goodness of God. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But it was freely given. Now, God spoke to Noah, and Noah did believe God. And we're told in Hebrews he was moved with godly fear. I like that word. Because he didn't just sit there and ponder it. He said, okay, if this be true, and he knew it was, I better get to work. And he was moved with godly fear. He prepared an ark for the saving of himself. He not only built the ark, he boarded the ark. And those of you who were with us at the beginning of chapter 7 should remember, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. So he built it. He boarded it as God's command and request, come into the ark. And then he brought with him all who would listen. And this is important. We kind of concluded, I think, last time on this, and it's so important. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 120 years. He was a godly man. And people knew that he was a witness to the real and living thing. But most people in his generation ignored the warnings, ignored the message, had no interest in the ark until, of course, God had shut them in and the waters and the floods started coming. And then, I'm sure a lot of people were interested, but it was too late. And so it's important to know that God is interested in us. He does love our families, but He always wants us to have an eye beyond ourselves and our little families. When it came to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was instructed, take all you have with you in the city. What's he saying? All over whom you have a sphere of influence, all who will listen to you, and bring them out. Why? Destruction was coming. So all who would listen to Noah entered in, and all who would listen to Lot headed out. And so it will be in these last days. Don't be satisfied to know the truth, to be secure yourself. Reach out to those around you. Well, what if they make fun of me? What if they mock me? What if they don't believe? Well, so what? At least you'll have reached out. They'll know you cared for them. You'll have ministered to them the truth that was ministered to you. Well, all of that brings us to the reality of the flood. And you're going to note some things with me in these first few verses. I hope you note them. That God goes to great lengths to show us that this is no myth, no fable. He gives us time frames. We'll find that Noah was in that ark for over a year. And that was sort of a destitute season for him, if you will. Nothing really growing, nothing really happening. Just the day-to-day drudgery of getting up, feeding those animals, cleaning up after those animals. And I'm just the kind of guy that wonders, what were they doing with all that refuse, you know? I don't know why I wonder, but I do wonder. And I think this was no cruise. Noah was working hard on the ark. And God had spoken to him and God had given him some marching orders and some instruction. But it's interesting that we don't find God speaking to Noah again until he tells him, come out of the ark. Maybe God spoke to you years and years ago, gave you very specific and clear instructions as to what he had for you. And maybe you got about doing it. And now you've been doing it and you're just kind of waiting and thinking, hey, haven't heard from you in a while. You know, you should realize, you must realize, every time we open the Word, God is speaking to us. But there are those extraordinary times where you know that he has spoken to you personally, individually, in your heart of hearts, in that still small voice to give you direction, to guide you. Sometimes he brings to your remembrance something he taught you from Scripture. Sometimes it's just a simple, hey, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Or move on, it's time to build, or it's time to board. Bring others with you. My suggestion to you is if God's given you marching orders, then you just keep marching until he says stop. You just do what he told you to do until you hear from him again. And I believe that God will guide, will direct, will show each of us what he has for us at any given point of our lives. Now, it may be that God's directed you to do something, though, and you haven't done it. Such was the case with Abraham, and we'll get to him in just a few weeks. But God gave him some very specific instruction, and though he obeyed, he hesitated, he delayed. And there's no record of God speaking again to Abraham until he obeyed. So all I'm trying to say in this is that if you've heard from the Lord and you're sure it's him, then just keep on doing whatever he gave you to do until he gives you something else to do. That's pretty much what Noah did. He said, build the ark, he built it. Then he said, board the ark, he boarded it. He said, bring with you those who'll come, and he boarded the ark. And then he just pretty much left them there to work upon the ark and to wait on the Lord. Probably the hardest thing he ever had to do, just to hang out and wait. He had no idea, note this, no idea how long the flood would continue. He had no idea how long before the waters would recede. But we know now he was there for a week. Then he was there for a month. Then he was there for 6 months. Then he was there for a year. Over a year Noah spent on that ark. Well, God remembered Noah, chapter 8, verse 1 says. And don't imagine for a minute God had forgotten and said, oh yeah, Noah. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that God began to interact, again, move on Noah's behalf. He remembered Noah and every living thing, all the animals that were with him on the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Now take note of the numbers, because he's giving us a chronological sequence. He's documenting for us the time frame. The ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now, this becomes exceedingly important, and we'll come back to it in a moment, but I want you to take a mental note, or if you're a Bible marker, you want to mark that 17th day of the month, seventh month. It's highly significant. The waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So it came to pass at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, which kept going to and fro until the waters had dried up from the earth. And he sent out from himself a dove to see if the waters had abated from the face of the ground. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot. And she returned into the ark to him. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and drew her into the ark to himself. And he waited yet another 7 days. And again he sent the dove out from the ark. And the dove came to him in the evening. And behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth. And Noah knew the waters had abated from the earth. So he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, which did not return again to him anymore. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, The waters were dried up from the earth. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. Then God spoke to Noah. Now, before we read what God had to say to Noah, and then we look at Noah's response to all of this, I want you to see that there are three pictures here foreshadowing, pointing us to, if you will, the reality of the resurrection. Kind of excited that it turns out this way, because this is the month in which we will be celebrating, of course, the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. But we're not going to wait to our Easter Sunday service or our Good Friday service or our Thursday night service prior to all that. We're going to celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection at the end of this service. How so? We're going to take the emblems that he left us, the broken bread and the poured out juice symbolizing his blood. And we're going to remember that he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. We're going to be literally preaching to one another in and through those symbols the Lord's death until he comes. For as often as you eat this bread, he says, and drink this cup, you proclaim, herald, preach the Lord's death until he comes. So if you're kind of shy and you think, man, I'd like to really preach, but I just don't think I'll ever be able to, you're going to get to today. You're going to do it in a symbolic fashion, but one authorized by him for that very purpose. Well, what are these three pictures, you might be asking, if you even remember that I said that, for I digressed. Well, the first is the ark itself. Noah and the others lifted up, if you will, above and upon the waters of judgment. Do you realize that's exactly what Jesus was talking about when he talked about those of us who die in the Lord? Now, when someone dies that doesn't know the Lord, what happens to them? The Bible says they go to a place called Hades, and they await a judgment where ultimately they'll stand at the great white throne judgment of God. They'll be judged for their sins. People said, well, I just want to be judged on my own merits. They'll get to, and they'll be found wanting, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None have lived the perfect life that God requires in order to just receive us into fellowship. And so they will face judgment. And then from the great white throne, they will be cast out into a place. It's kind of a paradox. It's called Gehenna, outer darkness in some passages, and then the place of everlasting fire in others. Now, I have to admit, I don't get how you can have fire and darkness, but that's nothing I have to reconcile. He's simply telling us that will be the state and the status of all who die without Christ. Now, what about believers? Absent from the body, the Bible says, and it's good news, present with the Lord. The moment you die physically, and it is appointed unto man once to die, then the judgment, we will be ushered into the presence of God. We will be welcomed into eternity with God, and we will forever be worshiping our Creator, our Lord, our Savior Jesus. So here's sort of the deal. Death for us is just being lifted up into the presence of God. Those of us who are fortunate enough to be alive and remain until that day of resurrection, we too will be caught up in the clouds with him. For the trumpet will sound, we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the air and with him in the air. Thus we'll forever be with the Lord. So we get a picture. The same waters that judged and really put all to death, Noah and his family were lifted up upon in the ark. It's a picture, however vague it might seem to you, of the resurrection. Then the dove that was sent out, kind of an interesting situation. He sends out two birds. Not a lot happening at this point on the ark. The waters are beginning to recede, at least he's hoping. And so he becomes a bird watcher. And he sends out a raven, and the thing never comes back. He sends out a dove. The dove returns. He sends it out a second time. It returns with an olive leaf. He sends it out a third time and realizes, all right, the waters have abated. The waters are receding. Now, That raven, by the way, does give us a picture of our old fallen nature. And I'm not really a mystic, and I don't want to get too far away from the text here. But I do want to share with you that oftentimes, though the obvious is the most important lesson, there are other things here for our learning and for our admonition. So it will be when you get to Genesis 22. And I want to give you a little bit of a homework assignment. I know those of you still in school just groan when you hear the word homework. But there'll be no test, at least not on this side of things. But Genesis 22, I want you to read that story later in the day. And if you don't see Jesus, if you don't see his death and resurrection in the story, make sure that you talk to one of us later in the week. Or come tonight and ask Doug what that's all about after his apologetics class. I'm sure that he could do a great job of explaining it to you. But you don't want to miss the spiritual lessons simply because we're looking at the obvious. We don't want to miss the obvious either. But here's the deal. That raven does represent, give us a picture of our old nature. Why didn't the raven come back? Because the raven could feed on those decaying, dead animals. It was an unclean bird. And I want to suggest to you that God uses that kind of a picture to describe us outside of Christ. Simply unclean. Do you know that John's Gospel chapter 3 says the reason men are condemned isn't because God didn't love them or because he hasn't revealed himself to them. Light has come into the world. He says men loved darkness more than the light. They loved the carnal, decaying, dying world of which they were a part. That's why 1 John tells us to stop loving the world. And so this raven, man, he went out and he just thought, this is a banquet, this is great. And he fed on the death and decay all around. The dove is a clean bird. It goes out and it's not only going to not eat that hippopotamus or that floating elephant or whatever bloated animals were floating on the surface, but he won't even set his foot upon them. And that dove becomes a picture for us of our new nature. See, having no desire for the things of the flesh, for the things that destroy and decay. And, well, so it is. A second picture of resurrection. How so, you might say? Well, the dove was sent out three times, and we know our Lord and Savior was raised from the dead on the third day. A bit of a stretch, you might say. Well, maybe so. Maybe a little bit of a stretch. But I believe these things are meant to arrest our attention and cause us to consider. But here's one that is absolutely no stretch that is in the text. And I said that you should mark it. We bring your attention to it. In verse 4, the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. Now get this. When you get to the Passover story, and at this pace, we are going to be much older when we get into Exodus, but that being the case, when we finally get there, and tapes are available if you can't wait, you get to Exodus 12, the story of the Passover, you will find the calendar is changed at that point. And it's the seventh month. He changes it to the first month. And on the 14th day of the month, they were to take the Passover lamb, slay it, apply the blood, eat the lamb, and prepare to be set free from bondage. Well, you might be intrigued to hear, fascinated to know, at least I was the first time I saw it, that this was the very day, the 17th of the month, that Jesus would rise from the dead. The same month, the same day, in the same picture. The boat, the ark settles the 17th day. Is this absolutely so accurate? Yes, you know he was arrested and crucified on the Passover. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead. 17th day, first month, because the calendar was changed. So this does become a powerful picture of us and to us for the resurrection. Well, as we already shared, we kind of get up to verse 15. And then after all this time, God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth according to their families, went out of the ark. So in chapter 7, verse 1, come in. In chapter 8, verse 15, go out. I again find it interesting that Noah waited. Though the land was dry and he knew it, though the ark had settled and he knew it, he stayed put. And he must have been a little stir crazy. Any of you have ever lived in the mountains in the winter or spent a winter up in Washington or something? You know you can just go stir crazy being cooped up. But Noah waited on the Lord. And I think it's so important that we learn to wait on the Lord. Now, sometimes we have no choice. The children of Israel, after being delivered, after the Passover, were led to the edge of the Red Sea. Their enemies in hot pursuit, the Red Sea in front, the enemies behind, and they literally had nowhere to go. And it's kind of a humorous story if you go back and check it out, because what happens is the people come to Moses in that case, and they say, "We're going to die. You just brought us out here that we'd die in the wilderness." And Moses says, "Hey, everything's going to be okay." And then he goes in before the Lord and he goes, "Lord, what are we going to do? We're going to die." I mean, he's just as scared as they are. And so the Lord says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And I believe for many of us, just hanging in, standing still, waiting on the Lord is the most difficult thing he'll ever ask us to do. If you, like Noah, are a real doer, probably loved that whole 20 years of building the ark. Every day he got up, he had something to do. He knew what was going on. But now he's just hanging out, waiting on the Lord, waiting for marching orders. And finally they come, go out of the ark. Bring out with you all that are in the ark with you. And then we come to the second portion of all of this. It's in these last three verses, and so powerful of an illustration for us, so powerful of a message to us. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." Noah built an altar. And altars were built for really three purposes. They were built for worship. We'll touch on that. They were built for sacrifice. And then they were built to point us to the cross. As to Noah building this altar for worship, know this, the highest priority of our Christian experience is worship. But we don't want to limit worship to singing songs about God. Or for many of us, our worship experience will only be about a half hour long a week. The truth is, not everybody sings, not everybody's musical, not everyone can carry a tune. I've observed that by just being around, you know. But here's the thing, the Lord says, make a joyful noise, and certainly that's what it is when lots of us sing, just a joyful noise. But God looks on the heart, receives it as worship. He probably even tunes it up on its way to heaven, you know. Or maybe there's some scale where there's in-between notes that he actually recognizes and says, beautiful. But I want you to know this, that worship is only acceptable when it's done by someone who's already been saved. Do you know that? The Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And so when someone worships God in their own way, and I talk to a lot of people who say, "Well, I just kind of worship..." They usually don't even call him God. The man upstairs or the big guy or, you know, whoever he is to them. I just worship him in my own way, you know, out in nature or on the golf course or wherever and whenever. And I'm like, well, that's kind of interesting because God says your worship is an abomination to him. you should see the expressions people give you when you say such things. You want to say like you do to your kids, hey, your face could stick like that, you know. But they just look at you like you are crazy or something. But the Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. Now know this. You can be a very kind person and still be considered wicked in God's eyes. You could be a giving, loving person. Care for your family, give to the poor, do all kinds of great things and still be considered wicked. Why? Because the only thing that turns a wicked person to a righteous person, and that word righteous is the theological term that just means we're right with God, acceptable to God, is believing Him and acting upon what He tells us to do. Noah believed God, so he built an ark. He was saved. It was accounted to him for righteousness. He was declared right in the sight of God. Jesus died on the cross, the message says, for our sins. He was buried and rose again the third day. And unless we embrace that reality, receive that reality, appropriate the blood He shed for us, then the Bible says God will consider us wicked. There's a passage where Jesus says people are going to come to Him. It's in that beautiful Sermon on the Mount. People are going to come and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? And they begin to cite all the wonderful things they've done for God. And it's a pretty amazing list, things that even I haven't experienced, some of them. But He says, depart from me, you wicked servants. You see, God doesn't receive our figuring out what we want to offer Him. He receives us responding to what He requires from us. And so I realize maybe I'm belaboring the point, but it's so important that we see salvation first. That's why the ark comes before the altar. And the altar was built to worship God, to acknowledge His worthiness, to acknowledge Noah's gratitude, his thankfulness, to celebrate God's worthiness and thankfulness. And so, listen, you may be only a week old in the Lord. You might only be a few hours old in the Lord. But I want to tell you, the praise you offer Him today is perfect in His sight. Oh, you'll get more slick as you learn to pray and praise, you know, as you memorize more of how other people do it. But God looks on the heart and He just says, yes. How many of you who have children still remember the first time they said, I love you? It probably didn't sound like that. It was more like, I blah, blah. And you're like, oh, He said He loves me. And other people are saying, man, I just heard I blah, blah. But no, no, He said, I love you. I heard it. I know He said it. I remember the first time I went into Pam and said, He said, Daddy. And I go and say it. And they just like, you know, they won't do it. But that's kind of where God's at with us. It's like He's not looking at the form of our praise, or do we have it all figured out, or are we all doctrinally, you know, adjusted and matured? No, He's just saying, is it real? Is your worship real? And I want to suggest to you that worship biblically should be a part of everything we do with God and for God. If you're saved, that's step one. The Bible commands you to be a serious, diligent student. Study and show yourself approved unto God. But don't imagine that when you're studying, you're not worshiping. Because whatever you do in obedience to Him, to bring glory to Him and just to please Him, that's worship. So study is a worshipful experience. You could just read the book. Not think of Him at all. Just get the information. That's not worship. So it's possible to study and not worship. It's possible to study and worship. The Bible says we need to be saved. And once we're saved, we need to study. We need to be servants. Why? Because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. He taught us to serve. He modeled servanthood. He said the greatest in His kingdom is the servant of all. He said we need to be the least, the last, as the youngest. And so He's called us to serve. And do you know that when we serve, if we serve in obedience and gratitude, if we serve because we know He's a servant and we want to be like Him, He receives that as an act of worship. So don't get too hung up or too worried about. I'm not really a singer. I never really enter into worship. Enter in as we study. Enter in as you serve the Lord. Enter in as you share the Lord. For as surely as every saved person needs to study and serve, we need to share Christ with others. Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, he instructed those first followers. And certainly, that applies to us as well. And so, if we're studying, man, it can be worship. If we're serving, it can and should be worship. If we're sharing because we love him and love others and we want them to know his mercy, that is an act of worship acceptable and pleasing to him, glorifying to him. As we support those, our own church ministry, missionaries around us, parachurch organizations that reach out to the lost and care for the hungry and the poor, the widows and orphans, all of that an act of worship. And I want to suggest that your Christian experience will always lack unless these five things have happened, unless you've been saved, because that's a once-for-all deal. But then you need to be a student, a servant. You need to share. You need to support. And as you do, you need to do it as an act of worship unto the Lord. And then, man, your heart's just going to overflow with all he's doing. Many of you who are students of Scripture no doubt will recall Mary and Martha. Mary was a real worshiper. And she kind of helps us get this in a very clear, vivid picture. There was a feast being held for Jesus. And Mary, as was often the case, was there at the feet of Jesus. What was she doing? Just worshiping, just soaking in the teaching, just loving to be in his presence. Her sister Martha was busy in the kitchen, and I'll tell you, the soup wasn't the only thing simmering in there. Martha was getting hotter by the moment, and she came out with that self-righteous, judgmental, condemning spirit, which is so common to those of us who begin to compare our service with what other people are doing. And I don't care where you serve or how you serve. I've watched it my whole Christian experience. People that are involved over here think everybody should do that. Or people who are passionate for this think everybody should do that. No, make sure you're doing all that God leads you to do and majoring on the thing that he specifically gifted you to bless others with. But as you do, if you find yourself growing critical of others, know this. You've left that worship experience. Martha was not worshiping with her service. Did Jesus want her to serve? Absolutely. Guy liked to eat, just like us. Would he appreciate the feast? Absolutely. But I am sure Jesus would rather have had them both at his feet than to have Martha complaining and grumbling that she and she alone was serving faithfully. And tell this sister of mine, she wouldn't even call her by name, tell this sister of mine to get in here and give me a hand. And what does Jesus say? Martha, Martha, you're troubled and worried by so many things, but Mary's chosen the better part. I won't take it from her. Now, I do believe that Mary was a servant. I know she was a student. I'm absolutely sure that she was growing because she made it her personal priority to abide with Jesus. And that's what worship is about. It's sticking close, drawing close, not wandering away. So the altar that Noah built. Abraham, by the way, that was sort of one of those slips that it could happen to anybody, especially at, 12:15? Don't worry, we're getting near the end of all this. We'll go get some fuel and start fresh. But Abraham was truly a man of altars. When you get to his story in Scripture, it's amazing. He builds altars for everything. I mean, he celebrates and commemorates and thanks God for every experience in his life. He was truly an altered man, as I think John Corson first pointed out. But this was built for worship. And then we find it was built for sacrifice, that every altar built was built for sacrifice. And this is the first mention in Scripture, if you're one of those who takes notes mentally or otherwise, of a burnt offering. Actually, it's plural. He offered burnt offerings. He took of every clean animal, creeping thing, and bird, and offered on that altar burnt offerings. Later, and I already mentioned Genesis 22, the first mention of a burnt offering, singular. You'll find it interesting if you do read the story, and here's why. That the burnt offering of all the sacrifices made speak of total consecration, total dedication, but also substitution. Because he wasn't putting himself on that altar, he was placing a substitutionary sacrifice. And the picture's clear, should be at least, that that sacrifice was consumed in its entirety. It was consumed entirely. And that's a picture of total dedication, total consecration, but also substitution. And the Bible will later tell us in the New Testament that though Jesus died for us, he doesn't require that of ourselves. We need to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. But he tells us we are to live for him, present our bodies a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 will later exhort us. So Noah offered every clean animal, bird, and creeping thing. And then note with me, and I like this verse a lot, the Lord smelled, in verse 21, a soothing aroma. For those of you who are vegetarians, and by the way, have no problem with vegetarianism, more meat for me. That's how I see it in these days. But I got a niece down in Laguna Beach where I spent a lot of time in my teens and early 20s. And back there it was the, you know, love animals, don't eat them bumper stickers. They're still doing that down there. If you ever wondered what happened to the hippies, they're in Oregon en masse and a lot still in Laguna Beach. But anyway, we were talking about this whole vegetarianism thing. And listen, I don't really want to get into it. I make fun of it. I think if you're a vegetarian, wonderful. And if you eat meat, well, listen, that's fine, too. You'll see that biblically. But check this out. Someone had pointed out that they didn't really get the instruction that they could eat meat till after the flood. Do you realize that? We'll see it in our next chapter, chapter 9. And vegetarians are fond of pointing out, look at this. There was no eating of meat till after the flood. Well, of course, I'm fond of pointing out that it was a whole generation, a whole society then of vegetarians that he wiped out in the flood. So maybe it's not that significant. But we get to these threefold purposes of the altar and sort of head where we're going with this. It was built for worship, every altar, built for sacrifice, every altar. And then, of course, altars were built to point us to the cross. Now, I just had an altar experience. I mentioned it in the introduction. I had opportunity when we were down at the, what was that one? It was the Christian Ed Conference in Southern Cal, to go back to a place that I lived about 6 months before I came to the Lord. And without going into the whole story, it was an incredible experience, and here's why. During that time, though I didn't know it at the time, the Lord was really dealing with my heart. We lived in this place for only a few months, and a pastor and his wife had lived in the house. He died. Severe trial for her. She'd moved back east and left the house to be rented out, furnished. I'd managed somehow to rent this house right on the beach with Pam and my little baby Nathan. And there we are living in the house, and all of this pastor's library was left in the house. So I start to read through the commentaries. I've always been a reader. I've always been interesting. And I find this, oh, John, I don't know, maybe a story about a guy named John. So I read the commentary on the Gospel of John. No kidding. And I didn't know then, I didn't know till much later. Sort of like when Jacob, after he wrestled with the Lord, realized, man, the Lord's in this place. Or when he slept and he slept on that rock and he had this dream. And there are numerous places where such things happen in Scripture. But it's like, I didn't know the Lord was there. I didn't know the Lord was dealing with me. I didn't know the Lord was pulling me. But months later, when we moved to yet another house, I remember being out, and I shared this part a few weeks back with you, on my front yard and on my knees, literally just crying out to the Lord. And I didn't know for some time after that that God had really been dealing with me back in that house. Well, here's the story, and it's so cool. I walked down that beach and couldn't find the house because I just have a bad memory. A lot of them looked kind of familiar, but I couldn't find it. So I went back and got Pam, and we walked down that beach, and she says, that's the house. And we walked up, and there's a young gal laying there sunning herself. And I say, hey, can I ask you a question? Do you live here? And she says, well, no, my grandma lives here. And I said, well, was her husband a pastor? She says, oh, yeah, but he died. But she married another pastor, and he, you know, he's not home right now, but she's home. Do you want to talk to her? So she brings her grandma out, and I get to share with her the story, how her tragedy, the loss of her husband, and her leaving that house furnished with all its library, God used that in a powerful way to draw me to Him, because you cannot read the Word of God without being convicted by the Word of God. He never sends it out without it accomplishing what He sends it out to do. And so I, as I'm sharing with her, I just see her eyes getting big, and my eyes are kind of welling up, and I'm looking at Pam, and then we just like prayed and thanked God for putting us in that house, for realizing at that moment God had used that, the circumstances of her tragedy and my foolishness, because I was not really, honestly, looking, pursuing after the Lord at all. Man, I was living a very foolish and dangerous life at that time. And so we sort of built an altar, a memorial, if you will, that day, that moment. We held hands, we prayed, we thanked God for giving us that experience. And I want to encourage you to do the same thing, to look back beyond the day you gave your life to the Lord Jesus. And if today's the day you give your life to the Lord Jesus, to look back and find those places in your history personally, specifically, where people entered your life, where circumstances changed in your life, and now you can see, looking back, God was there. God was using that. God was drawing me. So I had that altered experience, and we offered the sacrifice of praise. And you know, the Bible says that's another thing. Besides our bodies, we can offer the sacrifice of praise. So the altar was built for worship. The altar was built for sacrifice, and the altar was built to point us to the cross. Because Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, will later tell us that every animal, every sacrifice pointed us to Jesus' sacrifice. That the blood of bulls and goats, all the blood of bulls and goats ever shed, never really washed away one sin. You realize that? No one ever had their sin remitted, forgiven, cleansed by those substitutionary sacrifices. They were simply testifying that there needed to be a substitutionary sacrifice, and that they acknowledged in making those sacrifices they were sinners and alienated from a holy God. And that opened the door for fellowship, but only based on this reality that the blood of a sinless, perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, would be shed for their sins, for my sins, for your sins. And that's what Jesus came and did. Do we believe that Jesus shed His blood? Oh, yeah. They put a crown of thorns on His head and He bled from there. They beat Him with a whip and He bled from there. They nailed Him to a cross and He bled from here and here. He bled from His feet as they nailed Him. He bled from His side. But know this, it's not enough that Jesus bled and died for us, or that He was buried and rose again. That's the good news. But even as it was in the Passover, the blood had to be appropriated, applied. And here's how it happens in our lives. We recognize that we're sinners. If you've never before recognized it, acknowledge it today. And then realize you can never save yourself. Why? You need a perfect sacrifice to cleanse you of sin. And you've already sinned, so you can't make the sacrifice. You can pay for your sin by being forever alienated from God. But Jesus died, so that doesn't have to be. He shed His blood, and you appropriate it when you believe it, and you enter into Him. We pray an interesting prayer. We say, Lord, come into my life. But the reality is we are entering into Him as surely as Noah entered the ark. The Bible says we will be found in Him. And so if you've never done it, do it. Take a step of faith. Pray a prayer of confession. Open your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus. If you, as a believer, have sinned, know this. Sin alienates you, breaks fellowship with God. But it doesn't change the fact that God chose you, He loves you, He sent His Son to die for you. So if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And in a moment, we're going to take opportunity to do both. Then we're going to take the bread and the juice that symbolizes broken body and shed blood, and we're going to thank Him in worship. We're going to praise Him. We're going to say, Lord, You're worthy of this praise. And these symbols remind us that Your body was broken for me. Your blood was shed for me. Lord, I thank You for every person You've drawn here, for believers and unbelievers alike, for those who are soaring and sailing with You, for those who are struggling and stumbling, Lord, for those who've never seen their need or recognized Your love. Oh, Lord, even now, I pray that You'd have Your way in each of our hearts. You know the struggles. You know the heartaches. You know the failures. And Lord, You see past all that. You see us in glory with You, perfected, never tried or tempted again. And Lord, as long as we live in these bodies, we see that reality of the raven and the dove. Our flesh, Lord, just wants to dominate, wants the things of this world, is intrigued and enticed and drawn to the carnality and the perversity and all that's in this world, Lord, that would destroy us. And then that new nature, Lord, Your nature, oh, it just wants to dominate so our lives can be all You've intended, so fellowship won't be broken, so joy won't be lost, so peace won't be sacrificed, so our witness won't be tainted. Lord, I pray that this hour of worship, this time together, will become an awesome time of restoration and cleansing for every person here. And while believers are just opening their heart to the Lord and saying, Lord, show me those things You want to change. Show me the foolishness of my attitudes and actions. I want You to also be praying for any and all who are here who've never committed their lives. Why? Because it's an incredible spiritual battle that goes on. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, listen, He created you. You are separated from Him because of your sin. And all you need do is confess that you're a sinner in the sight of a holy God. Embrace the reality that Jesus died not just for sins, but for your sins. He was buried and He rose again the third day. That He ascended into heaven and is coming again. And then, as you say, Lord, forgive me, be my Lord, be my Savior. Oh, listen, you start totally fresh with Him. Every sin washed away, cleansed, forgiven, forgotten. If you've never had that experience, oh, experience it today. Experience Him today. And if that's your heart's desire, right where you sit, raise your hand and hold it high, and I'll acknowledge you. And you will be forgiven. I see a little hand there. Have you never before given your life to the Lord? You never asked Jesus to forgive you before? You want to do that today? Well, we'll pray with you. The Lord said, forbid not the little ones, but bring them unto me. We praise God for you, sweetie. Anybody else ready to join this little gal and say, Lord, me too. Today, let it be my day of salvation. Forgive me my sins. Come into my life. Wash me clean. Anybody this hour, anyone else, this service. Listen, this is really about you and the Lord. It's not between you and me. I just want you to be able to build a little altar today and say, I know there, that day, that moment, that hour, I gave my life to the Lord, and I'll remember it forever. Anybody else want to join this little gal and say yes? Lord, how grateful we are for Your patience toward us, Your mercy toward us, Your grace showered upon us, and for this little heart, this little life, this precious little gal, Lord, who's opening her heart to You, we rejoice. And we thank You, Lord, that You've moved on her heart, and believe wholeheartedly, Lord, that as she opens her life to You and her heart to You, You're going to come in and do awesome and wonderful things in her life and through her life. And so you who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, I invite believers to pray. Pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank You for choosing me, for loving me, for sending Jesus
to die for me. Forgive me every sin. Cleanse my every sin. Forgive those attitudes, those actions, those desires that separate us. And restore me even now. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's welcome this little gal into the family.